Acts 2 is one of the more exciting passages in the Bible. It details the birth of the church, and it's a passage that is sometimes used to teach various odd doctrines. So hopefully by going through it, we can clear up some of those things. Let's begin by reading the first four verses of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them diverse tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Lord gave them utterance. It could be argued that Acts chapter 2 is the single most important chapter in the book of Acts. It's foundational for our understanding of what's going on in the book of Acts. Now, we need to understand that, first of all, the book of Acts is a book telling us about the birth and development and growth of the church. And so what we find in the early chapters of the book of Acts is that the church is transitioning. The church is born on this occasion. However, we do not yet have Samaritans that are a part of the body of Christ, the church, nor do we have Gentiles that are a part of the church, the body of Christ. The people who are present in Acts chapter 2 are all Jews. And on this day of Pentecost, the church is made up of Jewish believers only. No Gentile believers, no Samaritan believers. As the book of Acts goes along, we find that the Samaritans are added in. As Peter and John, two of the apostles, go and lay hands on people who'd already come to faith under the ministry of Philip the Evangelist in Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 10, God sends Peter himself to evangelize Cornelius and his household. And he's there as the Holy Spirit falls upon Gentiles, the first Gentiles other than Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith. But the first group of Gentiles was in Acts chapter 10, at least as far as what's recorded in the book of Acts. And what we need to realize is that in this transition time, there are already people who are born again, are eternally secure, they have everlasting life, they've believed the promise of John 3:16, but they're not yet a part of the church, because the church did not exist until this point, Acts chapter 2. What we're reading about as the Holy Spirit comes upon these people, and you've got this wind that's coming, and you've got the diverse tongues in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This is when the church age begins, what we call the body of Christ. Now, Luke doesn't say here in these verses that this is what we call the church, this is what we call the body of Christ. But Luke is writing to Theophilus, as we learn from the first few verses of chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And Theophilus is a born-again man, and he's writing to him to tell him details about what happened in the ongoing ministry of Jesus through his apostles. Now, Jesus had prophesied, you remember in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's what Acts 2, 1-4 is. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost. Now, the day of Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover, 50 days after Jesus was crucified. And many people were around from around the Roman Empire. Many Jews from around the empire, Roman Empire, came to Israel not only for the Passover, but many of them stayed all the way till Pentecost. And so what you find is there are Jews from all over the Roman Empire who are present. They all, of course, speak Jewish. Most of them, at least, would speak Hebrew, the Hebrew language, but as well, all of them spoke Greek, and almost all of them would have spoken some other dialect from their local region, wherever they were from. And so as a result, these people are speaking in various tongues. Now, we need to keep in mind what happened prior to this point. Prior to the birth of the nation of Israel, and we could pick different points, but probably the point to pick would be Mount Sinai when God gives the Ten Commandments to the nation and He sets the nation apart. You could go earlier to their time when they were in Egypt before they were the Exodus, when they were taken out. But at any rate, prior to the birth of Israel as a nation, everyone who came to faith in Jesus Christ was a redeemed Gentile. Everyone who came to faith in the coming Messiah, now they wouldn't have known His name was Jesus, but everyone who believed in the coming Messiah for everlasting life in the Old Testament believed that they had that life, that they couldn't lose it. And those people were all part of what we would call the redeemed nations, because there was no nation of Israel until the nation of Israel was born. And at whatever point the nation of Israel began, and I think a good starting point would probably be after the Exodus at Mount Sinai, from that point forward, there were now two different groups, two distinct groups. There were redeemed Gentiles, and there were redeemed Jews, which were part of redeemed Israel. And so what happened is, when Jesus came on the scene, there were Gentiles on earth who were born again, and there were Jews on earth who were born again. The Gentiles who were born again were not part of Israel, because they were Gentiles. To be a redeemed member of Israel, you had to be a believer in the Messiah for everlasting life and be a Jew. And so there were two groups. Well, now what's happening at this point is a new group is coming into being. Now, Luke doesn't tell us about, in Acts chapter 2, all the details that we're going to learn as the book of Acts develops, or the book of Ephesians develops, that Jews, Gentiles, and Samaritans are all together in one body, called the body of Christ, the church. And no longer are there redeemed nations, because any Gentile in the church age who believes in Jesus Christ is not a member of the redeemed nations. They're a member of a new group called the church. And any Jew during the church age who comes to faith in Jesus Christ is not a member of redeemed Israel, but they're a member of a new group called the church. And this group called the church began this day. Now, this is not only the 12 apostles upon whom the Spirit falls, but they had 120 in the upper room, and evidently the Spirit has fallen upon all of them, and we're seeing many of them speaking in various tongues. Well, let's look at verses 5 through 21. Follow along as I read. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Notice, from every nation under heaven, suggesting they were here temporarily. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. In other words, the dialects from the nations they were from, they heard these Jewish people speaking them. And these weren't languages they had learned. These were just miraculously thrown upon them. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" In other words, they grew up in Galilee. They've never been to our country. How did they learn our language? "And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Galatia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocked, saying, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, that is the other 11 apostles, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day," that is 9 a.m. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And now we have a prophecy from Joel chapter 2, the last verses 28 through 32. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Of course, that's what's happened here. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I have a line drawn there in my text because there's a shift in the text, although Joel and Peter's quote of Joel both continue immediately. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, if you go back to the beginning of these verses, notice verse 5 says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Devout men, what does that mean? It does not mean that these were regenerate men. This means that these were men who were very serious about the Jewish religion, about the Jewish faith. They attended the, came to Jerusalem as they were supposed to do for Passover every year. And in this case, they'd stayed all the way till Pentecost. These were people who certainly had a strong messianic expectation. However, unfortunately, these were also people who did not believe that Jesus was and is the promised Messiah. They believed, as other Jews believed, that Jesus was an imposter. Now, we should understand that probably most of the crowd here was quite aware of the claims of Christ. Some of them probably heard Jesus themselves in the course of their lives, because they could have been in Jerusalem during one of the Passovers when Jesus was there, and so they could have heard Jesus speak on one of the prior Passovers. But as well, they certainly would have heard reports in Jerusalem, because the reports about Jesus' death and resurrection were all over Jerusalem, and the reports about his claims, where he said, "He who believes in me has everlasting life," John 6:47, were well known. But these people didn't believe it. Now, there were two groups within the crowd. Verse 12, some of them were perplexed and says, what does this mean? They're rather open-minded about it. The other part of the crowd, others were mocking, saying, they are full of new wine. In other words, they've had too much to drink. They're intoxicated. Now, how that would explain them speaking in a language they didn't know, I don't know. I've been around a lot of drunk people in my life, and I've never heard them speaking in languages they don't know. Sometimes their English isn't so good. Sometimes they get real thick-tongued, and they don't make a lot of sense. But it still sounds like something related to English. And so these devout people were there, but many of them, unfortunately, did not view them as a miraculous sign. In fact, evidently none of them did. Some of them said, we don't know what this is. The rest thought it was drunkenness. Now, Peter then explains, in light of Joel chapter 2, what was happening here. And verses 17 through 21 are prophecy about what shall come to pass in the last days, verse 17. This means that we are in the last days. The last day started in Acts chapter 2. Now, certainly, the audience that was present that day could have expected, and Peter probably had some level of expectation that the return of Christ would occur very soon. Now, Peter knew from Jesus telling him in John chapter 21 that he was going to die before Jesus returned. But Peter didn't know whether he was going to live a few days, weeks, months, or years after this point. For all Peter knew, this would be the only sermon he ever preached, and Peter would die and the return of Christ would come a few years hence. Either 3.5, if the first 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry counted as the first half of the time of Jacob's trouble, or 7 years hence. But in any regard, Peter was saying, look, you're in the last days, because this is what Joel prophesied. Notice the words in verse 16, this is what, or this is that, was spoken by the prophet Joel. He's saying, look, when you see these people speaking in tongues they didn't learn, then what you know is this is a fulfilled prophecy. Now, I don't have time in this particular message to go into a lengthy discussion of what speaking in tongues was, But it's clear in this passage that speaking in tongues was speaking in an actual language, because people heard them speak and they heard it in a language. And it was a language they had never learned. I might tell you there was a study done of 10,000 modern supposed tongue speakers by someone, a linguist, who thought that tongue speaking was legitimate languages. And this linguist tape recorded 10,000 tongue speakers. And he analyzed what they said to see if what they said was gibberish, just certain syllables repeated over and over, like, I can tie my bow tie, can you tie my bow tie? You know, if you say it fast enough, it sounds like I can tie my bow tie, can you tie my bow tie? And is it something like that, just repeated over and over again? Or were they saying actual languages, which even if the linguist couldn't interpret the languages, he could discern patterns? Well, the linguist studied and he found that of all 10,000 supposed tongue speakers, not one was speaking in an actual language. Not one. It was all just a certain stringing together of certain sounds, certain syllables, like I can tie my bow tie, can you tie my bow tie? Or she came in a Honda, she came in a Honda, she came in a Honda. They say things like that and they just repeat them fast and multiple put together. Well, the gift of tongues was not that way. These were people who didn't learn this language and they were speaking actual languages and people understood it. And Peter says, it shall come to pass, as he's quoting Joel, in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. You remember in Acts 1:8, Jesus had prophesied that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit falling upon them. So, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Of course, it wasn't on all flesh at this point, but what the audience should understand is what Peter is saying is, look, the Spirit has fallen upon this group of Jewish men and women, but the Spirit's going to continue to fall on more people, including Gentiles, because it says all flesh. Of course, there were proselytes. Remember, we read here in verse 10, that there were proselytes, that would be Gentiles who actually converted to Judaism and were circumcised, the men were circumcised, and they became essentially Gentiles who were now Jews. But we had no non-proselyte Gentiles here, we have no Samaritans here. But all flesh is going to experience the pouring out of the Spirit, according to verse 17. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Well, that isn't happening yet. But what he's saying is this is what's going to open up. And it did, of course, in the book of Acts. Your younger men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Yeah, that all took place in the book of Acts. And on my men servant and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they shall prophesy. All of those things occurred in the book of Acts, and all of those things are what Peter is saying. This is the opening of that. This pouring out of the Spirit is what this means. However, I have a line drawn in my text between verse 18 and verses 19 through 21. This is what you call the prophetic mountaintop experience, where the prophet will look at an event and he will leave out a great valley in between and he will give us the event as though he's looking from one mountain peak to the next, and we're not told the long time period in between. For example, in Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, we're told that the Savior is coming, the Deliverer is coming to Jerusalem on a donkey, and that he's coming into the town, that's Zechariah 9:9, and then verse 10 says he's going to set up his kingdom on earth. Well, there's been a great period of time between Jesus' triumphal entry, Zechariah 9:9, and his coming again to establish his kingdom, which has not yet occurred. Same thing here. Verses 17 and 18 refer to what happened at Pentecost. Verses 19, 20, and 21 refers to what will happen when the second coming occurs and Jesus comes back to earth. This is after the rapture. The rapture will occur before verses 19, 20, and 21. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. There's going to be all these cosmic signs at the time when Jesus comes back to set foot on the Mount of Olives. Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. The day of the Lord here refers to the day of God's judgment. And of course, the day of the Lord is ultimately all of the 7 years of the tribulation. But this part here seems to be looking primarily at the very end when he's coming to Armageddon and setting foot on the Mount of Olives, because these cosmic signs don't occur at the beginning of the 7 years. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's important to recognize in Scripture when we see the term saved, saved doesn't mean born again. Saved means saved. This is a Greek lesson here. When you see the word saved in the Bible, it means saved. It means delivered. And in this context, it's talking about Jewish believers at the end of the tribulation. And it's saying those Jewish believers who call upon the name of Jesus Christ to deliver them from all of the Gentile nations who have surrounded Israel and are about to destroy Israel, they will physically survive the day of the Lord, the tribulation. Those who do not are going to die at the hands of the Gentiles before Jesus sets foot on the Mount of Olives and delivers Israel. And so the issue here is not who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. This is talking about Jewish believers at the end of the tribulation. And it says that the one who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We see the same thing in Romans 10. Turn over there real quick. Hold your place here. And after Acts, we get Romans. And so look at Romans 10, verses 13 and 14. It's very clear in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10:13 is again a quote of Joel 2:32. And notice it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Same verse we're looking at in Acts 2. And then, notice what Paul tells us. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? What comes first, the preacher or hearing what the preacher says? The preacher has to precede hearing the preacher, right? Let's go to the previous sentence. It says, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? What comes first, hearing or believing? Hearing, right? Now let's look at the previous sentence. And how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? What comes first, believing or calling? Believing. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not already believed? So who's doing the calling in verse 13, believers or unbelievers? Believers, according to verse 14. So the salvation of verse 13 is not salvation from hell, it's deliverance from death at the end of the tribulation for the Jewish believer. And the same principle, of course, applies to us today, that as we face calamities, our calling out upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is crucial to him delivering us from our calamities. Back to Acts chapter 2. What we find here then is Peter saying, look, this is what you hear about in Joel 2. Verses 17 and 18 deal with the now. Verses 19 to 21 deal with the return of the Lord. Now, keep in mind, Peter thought this might well be a matter of a few years. Peter didn't necessarily think this was going to be a long period of time between 17 and 18 and 19 through 21. Peter believed it could be very soon upon that. The only thing he knew for sure is he was going to die before verses 19, 20, and 21 took place, because Jesus told him that in John chapter 21, that he was going to die before Jesus came back. But aside from that, Peter didn't exactly know when these verses would be fulfilled. Well, let's look at verses 22 through 41. This section talks about the fact that Peter preaches the first evangelistic sermon, and over 3,000 come to faith in Jesus, or approximately 3,000 come to faith in Jesus for eternal life. Starting in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. There he is. He gets right off to the start telling us about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, notice this wasn't foreign to them, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. In other words, he's saying, look, you Jewish people, my Jewish brethren, you're guilty of crucifying Jesus, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, and then we get a section here from Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. This is all a reference of what David is talking about himself. He won't leave David's soul in Hades. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. This is a different person. The Holy One refers to Jesus, and this is saying his body is not going to be corrupted. Unlike David, his body is not going to decay. For you have made known to me, that is David, the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. This is where we get our expression, dead and buried. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, his body did undergo corruption. Therefore, being a prophet, did you know David was a prophet? Of course he is. Psalm 16 is prophetic. Psalm 110, we're about to see, is prophetic. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. In other words, David believed that one of his descendants was going to rule forever as the Messiah. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that is, of the Messiah. In other words, Peter is now saying here, the person you killed is the long-awaited Messiah. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now he's saying Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Notice you can't read 31 and 32 without getting that conclusion. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, now we get a quote from Psalm 110, another messianic psalm, the Lord said to my Lord. Now notice, we've got Yahweh saying to David's Lord. This is someone who is over David. This is the Messiah. Set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Clearly, he's saying that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And I would suggest, by the way, that this audience, being well aware of what Jesus had taught, knew that Jesus promised everlasting life to all who believed in him for that life. All who believed he was the Messiah were promised everlasting life. And then verse 37, a verse that's pivotal to understanding verse 38. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now notice verse 38, a puzzling verse for many. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you too, shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse or crooked generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now notice, Peter is speaking to a group of devout men, and we should understand probably women and children were present as well. And these were people who knew the Old Testament well. They knew the prophecies about the coming Messiah. Now unfortunately, they didn't understand all of these prophecies. They probably didn't understand Psalm 16 as a prophecy about the coming Messiah, or Psalm 110. They didn't understand a lot of these things. They certainly didn't understand that by faith in this Messiah, that they had everlasting life. They were looking at the Old Testament with legalistic glasses, the legalistic lenses given to them by the rabbis. The rabbis perverted the Old Testament. Instead of Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God concerning the coming Messiah, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Instead, they developed a legalistic system of, if you're a good Jew, you get into the coming kingdom. So the key is you must persevere to the end of your life in good works in order to make it into the kingdom. The sad thing is, isn't that exactly what's taught in most Christian churches today? Either you must persevere to the end to stay born again, or you must persevere to the end to prove you're born again. In any case, like the mistaken rabbis of the first century, many, if not the vast, vast majority of people in Christianity, I'd estimate 95%, believe that you must persevere in order to make it into the kingdom. And so what Peter is telling them is something radically different. Look, you crucified the Messiah. God raised him from the dead. Now, since Luke is writing to Theophilus, a born-again man, I would suggest, he is not giving us everything that Peter said in this sermon. He's giving us the aspects of the sermon that we need to hear. And I imagine that Peter said to these people that by faith in Jesus, they have everlasting life. Whether he did or whether he didn't, all of those who were born again on that occasion certainly believed that, or they wouldn't have received the Spirit. They wouldn't have been born again. Because Jesus said it's the one who believes in him who has everlasting life. And he said, he who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. He said to Martha, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. And that's when she, and then he said, do you believe this? And that's when she said, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ. Same word here. The Christ, the Son of God, who's to come into the world. So Martha understood, as many Jews did, that Jesus was promising that by faith in him as the Messiah, he guaranteed them everlasting life. And what happened on this occasion is, after giving this quote from Psalm 16 in verses 25 through 28, and then the quote from Psalm 110 in verses 34 and 35, he's saying, the one you crucified is the Lord of glory, the Messiah, who's coming to rule and to reign. Tying this together with what we saw in verses 17 through 21, we know he's saying it's this Jesus who's coming again to establish the kingdom. And so when he said this to them, what was their response? Verse 36, remember, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Did they respond taking up stones to stone Peter as they did with Stephen in Acts chapter 7, where they actually did kill Stephen? That could have happened, right? If it happened in Acts 7, it could have happened here. God could have allowed them to kill Peter. Well, no. Did they respond with saying, you too are full of new wine? No. What do they say in verse 37? Luke tells us, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What does it mean, cut to the heart? They were convicted, right? They were hurt. Why? Because they disbelieved what he said? No, because they believed what he said. Because they believed, what idiots we are. We crucified the Messiah we've been waiting for our whole lives. At this point, they become believers. They are born again. Now, some of them, it seems to me, could have come to faith at different points in the sermon. Some of them, maybe when they heard verses 25 through 28. Some of them when they heard verses 34 and 35. Some of them when they heard verse 36. At various points, they came to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. By faith in him, they had everlasting life. And so they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Do you notice this is a little different than the Philippian jailer's question? The Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Well, these people are already born again. So they don't say, what do we need to do to be born again? They say, what shall we do? In light of the fact that they have killed the Messiah, how do they get underneath that guilt? Remember, when they're about to crucify Jesus, and Pilate washes his hands, and they say, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And now, here they are, saying, "How do we get out of this problem where His blood is upon us?" That's when Peter says, they had to do two things. Repent and be baptized. And if they did, they would receive two things. The remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now keep in mind, before this day, before 9 a.m., Peter and the other apostles were born again, but had not yet received the Spirit, right? The Spirit came upon them this day, correct? So a person can be born again and not receive the Spirit during the transition period of the church, right? So what I'm suggesting is these people are born again. We're going to talk about this more in the Lord's Supper meeting as we'll have more time to discuss it. But these people are already born again. Peter is not saying repent and be baptized so you can be born again. He's saying repent and be baptized so you can escape the guilt of having crucified the Messiah. For these Palestinian Jews or Jews from around the Roman Empire who were in Palestine at these events, their guilt was such that they had to repent in order to start this born-again experience with the forgiveness of sins. Now, we all started the born-again experience with the forgiveness of sins. In the Lord's Supper, we'll compare Acts 10, 43 to 48, and we'll see that today, when a person is born again, they receive the Spirit and they receive the remission of sins, so that we start the Christian life in fellowship with God. We still have 1 John 1:9. We have to confess our sins to have ongoing fellowship with God in order to have forgiveness in a fellowship sense of our sins. But we start in fellowship with God. These people did not. These people had to repent and be baptized in order to receive the remission of sins and the Holy Spirit. And I believe the reason for the baptism was public identification with Jesus as the Messiah. And that was their condition of receiving the Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. Now, there are lots of other ways this passage is explained. Some people say that, for example, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. And they say, well, because you've already had your sins remitted. I don't think that's the best understanding. I think the best understanding is they're already born again, but they don't have forgiveness. And they need to repent and be baptized to have this remission of sins and also the reception of the Spirit. And this promise that he just talked about is for not only them, but for their children and all who call, all who are far off, as many as our Lord our God will call. And I think this is more than just eternal life, but this is also a reference to the fact that they have the promise of the remission of sins and the reception of the Spirit as well, if all Jews will do this, repent and be baptized. Of course, it starts with they have to believe Jesus is the Messiah who grants them eternal life. Then they also had to repent and be baptized during this transition time, mind you. Then, in verses 40 and 41, he says, be saved from this perverse generation. I would suggest this is more than be born again. It includes it. But I believe that Peter is thinking of the fall of Jerusalem and the Jewish wars, which he didn't know what years those would be, but it was actually 66 to 70 A.D. And he's saying, look, you need to not only be born again, but you also need to be an openly confessing believer in Jesus Christ in order to escape the calamity that's going to fall on this generation. And then there were 3,000 who received his word, that is, they believed what he said, and they were baptized. 3,000 were added to the church. Well, finally, let's look at in the last couple of minutes, let's look at the concluding verses of the chapter, verses 40 through 47. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 42 to 47. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Notice four things. They continued steadfastly in 1, the apostles' doctrine, 2, fellowship, 3, the breaking of bread, and 4, prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. and sold their possessions and goods and divided among them as any had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, which I would suggest again is more than simply those who were born again, but those who were born again and who were repenting and being baptized so that they received the Spirit and the remission of sins. And so you were having a developing group of people who were believers who were committed to following Christ in discipleship. Notice the four things here, very powerful. First of all, they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. That's what every church should be about. Amen? We're not about liver quivers. Unfortunately, the church growth movement is not devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine is a bad word in many churches today because doctrine divides. Yes, doctrine divides, but our unity must be based on apostolic doctrine, on the doctrine of the apostles. The second thing is fellowship, and I think here the fellowship, which means sharing, koinonia, this sharing was more than just fellowship times together, socials and things. I believe they were actually sharing, as what says in the later on in the passage, he's referring to their sharing of their possessions. Because there were people from all over the Roman Empire and they needed money in order to be able to stay here. And so people provided for their needs. They had sharing one with another, including money. Third, the breaking of bread, which I believe refers to the Lord's Supper. Not just eating meals together, but the Lord's Supper in particular. And in fact, notice what it says in verse 46, breaking bread from house to house. The reason it was from house to house is we had 3,000 already coming to faith. Now we're having more added every day. Soon you get 10,000 people who are in Jerusalem, and they can't all meet in one house. A house in that day might have been able to accommodate 40 or 50 people. So they had to have lots of houses that they could meet in. Maybe a couple hundred houses they would meet in. And the apostles evidently were going from house to house in house meetings. Now, these could have all been on Sunday, probably Sunday night, because a lot of the people would have might have worked during the day. But in any regard, they could have all been on Sunday, but most likely they were having these meetings almost every night. And they would be meeting with people, breaking bread from house to house and instructing them in the doctrine. And finally, the fourth thing they devoted themselves to were prayers. That prayer was an active part of their growth in this new body of Christ. These four things should also be characteristic of us, that we're devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the Lord's Supper, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And of course, as we break the bread, we were reminded of the things Peter has talked about in this chapter, that Jesus died and rose again for us. And that by faith in him, we have everlasting life. And in light of later verses in the book of Acts, we know that we also are people who have already received the Spirit. I might mention a quick little thing you can remember, a little ditty. It's ribs, R-I-B-S. Regeneration, indwelling, baptizing, sealing. These are four ministries of the Spirit that occur the moment you believe in Jesus. He regenerates you. He indwells you. He baptizes you into the body of Christ. And he seals you forever. That is, he makes you eternally secure. Prior to this date, in the Old Testament, R and S occurred. Regeneration and sealing. They were born again and they were sealed forever. But they were not permanently indwelled and they were not baptized into the body of Christ. The indwelling and baptizing ministries began this day. We, in the church age, after the church has transitioned to where all four of these things occurred at the point of faith, we now have all four of these ministries occurring for us. In conclusion, what we see here is the beginning of the church, and it's exciting. And the same types of things they were devoted to, we should be devoted to. The apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. And all of this is that we might live in light of our Lord's soon return. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that the church has been born. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is coming soon. We look forward to that. We long to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May we be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and to prayers.
We long to please you, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. We pray in your matchless name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.